Well, brethren, it's my pleasure to introduce to you our brother Bill Dutka from Metro Detroit, and the title of his discourse this morning is A Life of Unmitigated Sacrifice. A Life of Unmitigated Sacrifice. Brother Bill.
Thank you. Thank you. Good morning. We'd like to bring the Christian love and greetings to your brethren in the Detroit area, the Associated Bible Students of Metropolitan Detroit. They voted to have their love sent to you, and that's the Sunday meeting and the Wednesday meeting of the Detroit Ecclesia. We also attend that, and they voted to have their love sent to you. We would also, along with your brethren in Europe, we were in Europe for 3 months, so the brethren in Italy, France, Germany, Poland, they would like their love to be sent to you also. There's lots of individuals, but we just mentioned the countries. We also want to thank brother and sister doctor for this weekend and their warm hospitality toward us. So we want to thank them for that. A life of unmitigated sacrifice. Our theme text that we use today is taken from Exodus 10:24. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall remain behind. Even your children may go with you." This is the only Old Testament scripture we will be citing today. Prior, in Exodus 10:24, is prior to the ninth plague in Egypt, where Pharaoh tells Moses he can go, but the Israelites must leave their animals, their flocks, and their herds behind. Of course, the Israelites did not agree, and thus the Egyptians are plagued once again. The question is, what does this represent? Leave your flocks and your herds behind. This is the ninth plague. One might think this has to do with food or the ability to survive in the wilderness. I am proposing that if the Israelites left their flocks and their herds behind, they would not be able to sacrifice to the Lord. The antitype for us would be that during the ninth plague, the age of sacrifice will be coming to a close. A life of unmitigated sacrifice. We will examine the Apostle Paul's second missionary voyage contained in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and 18, that leads up to him penning the letter of 1 Corinthians. And so this is an outline of what we're going to be looking at today. Historical information on the city of Corinth. We're going to go into Thessalonica, Berea. Those noble Bereans, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily, and then to see whether these things Paul was teaching them were true. And then our main characters for the outline is Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. We have Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, beaten in front of the court, and Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. And then we'll look at our conclusion and lessons for us. So we start out with a map, and this is Thessalonica up here, and Berea, and then Athens, Corinth, and Centuria. So this is the area that Paul traveled in that we will be looking at. In Paul's day, it has been estimated that Corinth had a population of about 250,000 free persons, plus as many as 400,000 slaves. That is almost two slaves for every free person. In many ways, Corinth was the chief Grecian city. and was strategically located for commercial trading. It became the crossroads for travelers and traders and was the final destination of the Olympic Games. Two harbors graced this opulent city, one at Centuria, that's over here. Here's Corinth. This little dot here or shape is the city. And Centuria was on the eastern harbor. This is the east side. Where we are told that Paul had his hair cut, thus ending his vow, just prior to sailing to Ephesus. And that's in Acts 18, verse 18. So let's read that, Acts 18, 18. After staying there for a considerable time, Paul said farewell to the believers and sailed for Syria. Accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila at Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. The other harbor is Lechion, a mile and a half to the west on the Corinthian Gulf. And that's right here. And there's the Corinthian Gulf. During the time frame that the gospel reached Corinth, through the efforts of the Apostle Paul, the city had a proud history of leadership in the Grecian-Achaean League, and a spirit of revived Hellenism existed even under Roman dominion. Thus, we get the term Hellenizing Jews. And so our definition of Hellenizing Jews, one would be an idiom or custom peculiar to the Greeks. Number two, the civilization and culture of ancient Greece. And number three, admonition for and adoption of Greek ideas, styled or culture. And then Hellenism, interest in devotion to and imitation of the culture and ideas of ancient Greece, especially as developed in Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries B.C., the term implies to unrestricted love of life. Although Corinth was not a university town like Athens, it was characterized nevertheless by typical Greek culture. Corinthians, like Athenians, were interested in Greek philosophy, Paul tells us in Acts 17, verses 19 through 21. So let's read that. Acts 17, 19 through 21. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so we would like to know what it means." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new. Wouldn't you love to have someone hear what you are saying about the plan of God and be so interested that they ask you to explain additionally? Of course, this kind of opportunity can only happen when you're talking about the scriptures. Athens placed such a high premium on wisdom, but not godly wisdom. They craved wisdom to such an extent that they spent all their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Thus the idea of Hellenism. Our story picks up during Paul's second missionary journey or tour in Acts 17, 1. So let's read Acts 17, 1 through 3. Acts 17, 1 through 3. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as it was his custom, on three Sabbath days, arguing with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to raise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I proclaim unto you." We meet up with Paul in Thessalonica, and according to Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews from the scriptures for three Sabbaths. Some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a great number of God-fearing Greeks and Jews, of Jewish proselytes, and a number of leading women. Just a side note here on Acts 17, verse 2, that Paul's custom was to attend the synagogue on three Sabbaths if he was allowed. A lot of times he got kicked out after two, right? One might ask, why three Sabbaths, and what was his message on each of these consecutive Sabbath days? We can find a plausible answer in Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, 44. So let's read that. Then he, this is Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." We conclude that Paul discoursed, pointing out Jesus on these topics every Sabbath that he was allowed: the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now getting back to our story about Paul preaching in Thessalonica. Many of the Jews were jealous of all the converts and stirred up the crowd against them and brought them to the authorities. When the authorities received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them, following Paul and Silas as they leave Thessalonica by night and arrived in Berea. They immediately go to the synagogue of the Jews, and it is here that we are introduced to those noble Bereans. So let's read Acts 17, 10 and 11. Acts 17, 10 and 11. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more receptive than those in Thessalonica, for they welcomed the message very eagerly and examined the scriptures every day to see whether these things were so. Luke gives us four details that are essential for possessing nobility of mind. In the case of the Jewish brethren in Berea, number one, they received the word. Number two, with great eagerness. Number three, examining the scriptures daily. And number four, to see whether these things Paul was telling them were true. Acts 17, 10 and 11. It is interesting to note that the word noble is used to denote a quality of mind and heart. So let's look at that definition. Well born of noble race, and then noble minded. They were more generous, more liberal, and noble in their feelings, more disposed to inquire into the truth of the doctrines advanced by Paul and Silas. Remember, this was all before the New Testament was written. True nobility of mind is exemplified by a liberal and ingenious disposition, a willingness to examine into the truth of any doctrine presented. Luke contrasts the nobleness and character of the Jews of Berea with those of Thessalonica. In fact, in Acts 17:11, could be titled, "A Plan to Develop True Nobility of Mind." Let's examine the four attributes of Acts 17, verse 11. They received the word. They listened attentively, respectfully to the message from Paul and Silas. They did not reject and spurn it as unworthy of examination. This is the first particular in which they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Number two, and search the scriptures. That is the Old Testament. The apostles always affirmed that the doctrines which they maintained respecting the Messiah were in accordance with the Jewish scriptures. The Bereans made diligent and earnest inquiry in respect to this and were willing to ascertain the truth. And a complementary scripture on that would be John 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify on my behalf. Number three, daily. Not only on the Sabbath and in the synagogue, but they made a daily employment. If we have the correct understanding of this scripture, then this could be a proof that Jewish families would, if possible, obtain the oracles of God, or as we are aware, that they at least access the scriptures in the synagogue. Perhaps they took advantage of using the oracles of God, thereby going to the synagogue every day. Number four, whether these things were so. Whether the doctrine stated by Paul and Silas were in accordance with the scriptures, the Old Testament. They received that the Old Testament is what they used as the standard of truth. And whatever could be shown to be in accordance with that, they received. Thus, Paul gives us four ingredients whereby we can develop a noble mind. Such a mind will be ever more pleasing and acceptable to the Heavenly Father. Although Paul finds true nobility in Berea, peace and safety are not long the friend of the Apostle Paul. We find that the Jews of Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching in Berea, and upon hearing this, they organized themselves for the sole purpose of stirring up strife in Berea. The brethren immediately sent Paul to Athens temporarily, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea. We are informed in Acts that those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, Acts 17, verse 15. However, Athens was a haven for idol worshipers. It was such an idolatrous city that it greatly distressed the apostle to remain there. And so we find ourselves in this sinful generation. It strains us to tolerate immorality on TV, plastered on billboards, and in the radio. It seems that one cannot flee from these influences, this wickedness. However, idols or not, no idols, Paul followed his commission to preach, and we find him reasoning with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue and in the marketplace every day to those who might be present. He didn't hide in caves, but is an example of the faithful believer. Finally, his zeal for preaching the gospel message attracted the attention of some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they invited him to the Areopagus to proclaim this new teaching. They entertained him to come to Areopagus, or the Hill of Ares, or the Greek god of thunder, or as we have known to come by it, Mars Hill, to present his new ideas. During Grecian rule, the Areopagus was the meeting place of the court or government council. But in Paul's day, it retained authority only in the areas of religion and morals. It is on the Hill of Ares or Mars Hill that Paul delivers his discourse on the unknown God. Paul not only uses his knowledge of the scriptures, but those of the famous Greek poets. We find this account in verse 28 and 29 of Acts 17. So let's read that. Acts 17, verses 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. Unfortunately, the sermon on Mars Hill yielded little results or fruits of his labors. There were a few men that believed, Acts 17, verse 34. When considering his letters or his discourse on Mars Hill, we considered if this is what Paul was telling us in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2. So let's read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or the wisdom of the Epicureans or Stoics, but I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined to present nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not come, nor will I come, quoting from your great poets, philosophers, or orators, as I did in Athens. But I proclaimed only the testimony of God, only the word or counsel of God. Let's read Acts 17, 22 through 29. This is the whole account here. Acts 17, starting in verse 22. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, To an Unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, He who is Lord of heaven and earth does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. Then verse 26. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the place where they would live, so that they would search for God, and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of you, your own prophets, have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. Remembering that Paul left Thessalonica and Berea, not by choice, but because the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul, he must have felt like a fugitive and must have pressed on his mind as to when would this occur again. Where am I to go next? When he left Athens, he arrived in Corinth. It is in the opening chapters of Acts 18 that Paul first meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. Paul reasons in the synagogue, most probably his traditional three Sabbaths, departs, and we find him in the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Most probably a Jewish proselyte whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household and many of the Corinthians when they heard they were believing and being baptized. The scriptures further note that Paul was with the Bereans in Corinth for approximately. The scriptures further note that Paul was with the brethren in Corinth for approximately 18 months. At some point, his stay in Corinth, the Lord had spoke to Paul in a night vision and said, the details of that are in Acts 18, verses 9 through 12. This is the night vision that Paul had. So let's read that. Acts 18, verses 9 through 12. One night the Lord said to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to harm you. For there are many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Be not afraid. It is possible that this vision is what is alluded to in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Let's read that. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, this he did by assuring him of success among the brethren in Corinth. The fact that God had much people in that city, Acts 18, verse 10, was employed to remove any and all of Paul's apprehensions. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack you or harm you, because I have many people in the city. He gave him a warrant of protection to save him harmless. Let's read Acts 18, verse 10. 18:10. "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Thou shalt be delivered out of the hands of wicked and unreasonable men, and will not be driven hence as you were from other places by persecution." He does not promise that no man shall set on him, for the next news we hear is that he is set up and brought to the judgment seat. But in Acts 18:10, "No one will lay a hand on you to harm you." The remainder of their wrath shall be restrained. Thou will not be beaten and imprisoned here as thou was in Philippi. Paul met with coarser treatment at first than he did afterward, and was now confronted according to the time wherein he had been afflicted. Or as we may take it more generally, no man shall set on thee or do thee evil. Whatever trouble they may give thee, there is no real evil in it. Acts 18, verse 10. He gave him a prospect of success. "For I have much people in the city. Therefore, no man shall prevail to obstruct the work. Therefore, go on vigorously and cheerfully in it. For there are many in the city that are to be effectually called by thy ministry." Soon after Paul receives the vision by night, he is brought before Gallio, proconsul of Achaia. A united Jewish attack was made against Paul. However, Paul had the reassurance from Jehovah that he would not be harmed. Gallio refuses to settle the matter. He tells them that it involves questions about words and names and their Jewish law. "Settle the matter among yourselves." Gallio's concern was with Roman law, and Paul was not breaking Roman law. The same trial, testings, and punishment that befall our dear master, Jesus, had befallen the apostle and will befall many of the Lord's people. As our story continues, we are introduced to Sothenes, the synagogue ruler, beaten in front of the court. Paul remains in Corinth many days longer, continuing with his ministry. One of my greatest joys in studying Corinthians is that Sothenes, the synagogue ruler we meet in Acts 18:12 through 17, becomes a follower of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul is giving an appeal to unity within the church of Corinth. What a better appeal than to beginning his letter to them with the acknowledgement of his former enemy, Sothenes, my brother. Just as in the case of Joseph, what his brethren meant for evil, God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people's lives. As in the case of Joseph's siblings, and in the case of Sothenes, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In conclusion, we have looked into a small portion of the ministry of our consecrated brother, the Apostle Paul. This was only a portion of his second missionary journey, and we looked at all the difficulties, trials, and blessings that the Apostle Paul encountered. This historical background taken from the book of Acts will hopefully give us some greater insight and deeper foundation as we attempt to understand the purpose, meaning, and admonitions in Paul's letters. The instructions contained in these letters were not recorded just for the early church, but for the Lord's people throughout the entire gospel age. As far as I know, Christianity is the only religion that is taught by letters. When one writes a letter, it is for a specific purpose, an audience, and emotion is involved. Let us take advantage of the spiritual wealth hidden in these letters and to understand the emphasis that the apostle applied to these many circumstances, and use this as a way in which we should conduct ourselves. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, it's not that the wise are selfish and wouldn't want to give their oil to the foolish. No, this isn't the case at all. The wise have been witnessing, trying to give their oil away for the past 2,000 years. This was the life of the Apostle Paul, evangelizing and looking out for the needs of the body of Christ. This is also our commission. The simple fact is that the wise virgins can't give their oil away because life's experiences are unique. The foolish virgins have held back, thus limiting their exposure to suffer with Christ and in obtaining the needed oil. Let each one of us press on during the transitioning of the ages and be rightly exercised through our experiences and the study of God's Word that will develop in us the proper character.